We're going to begin a study of Mark's Gospel today. Important First Words in Mark is the title of the first message. Let me speak a little bit about some introductory matters, why we would study Mark. I have preached through this book once before, many years ago, so I have a kind of a basic idea of what that will take. I'm suggesting that because it is a long book, it is the shortest of the four Gospels, but it is 16 chapters, we'll probably take about 58 to 60 expository sermons. And I recently purchased a copy of Dr. Sproul's new commentary on Mark, and I noticed that he had 58 chapters. And there's sort of synopsis of sermons that he preached in the church where he pastors in Florida. So probably, and I like the way he has divided up the verses into these 58 passages. So I'm going to sort of follow, I think, his division. So that's about how long we will be in the book. We have not studied a gospel together since the years 2006 and 2007, when we did a study of the Gospel of John. So it's been basically 5 or 6 years since we have studied in the Gospels together. And one of the things that we are able to do by going to the Gospels is to study the earthly life of Jesus Christ. We've studied a number of doctrinal issues. We went through the book of Romans, justification by faith. We saw quite a bit of doctrine in 1 John. But what we see particularly in a book like Mark is how Jesus lived his life here on earth. And if you'd look with me again to the epistle we just completed, let's look at 1 John chapter 2. Look at verse 6, or the sentence leading into chapter 2, verse 6. It says, "By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." That was a part of that first statement of what we saw as the test of obedience. And a part of that is we are to walk, or that means we are to live or conduct ourselves in the same way that Jesus did when he was here. Now, that's a very high calling, and we will all fall far short of that. But we are to emulate his life, his conduct. And so we'll see that as we go through this book together. Let me give you some characteristics of this book, or just some basic introductory matters about the book of Mark. I'm not going to give you a whole lot of that, but we'll kind of add more of that as we go through. The book of Mark presents Jesus as acting, moving. He's really seen quite busy in what is going on. There's an emphasis in Mark on what Jesus did, maybe even more so than what he said. What I mean by that is the Gospel of Mark does not include a great deal of lengthy discourses or sermons that he gave. In the book of Matthew, we have the Sermon on the Mount. It takes 3 chapters to go through that wonderful sermon. In the Gospel of John, we have the Bread of Life discourse. In chapter 6, we have the Good Shepherd discourse. In chapter 10, you will not find so much of that material in the gospel we're going to be studying. One of the key words in Mark is the word translated immediately, the Greek word euthus. Immediately, and most of our Bibles today are in the Old King James, straightway. It's a word that again suggests this fact of moving forward. Always Jesus is moving forward as he ministers. Most people think that Mark was the earliest of the four Gospels written. There are some different opinions on that, but some would even date it as early as the 50s A.D. I think everybody would be in agreement on this, that Mark's material is the most chronological of the four Gospels. Matthew, for example, is not so concerned about presenting everything in just exactly the order of when it happened. He arranges much of his material more thematically. But if we want to know the exact chronology, we'll find it more likely as Mark has presented it. And it's probably also true that Mark's target audience is the Romans. Or if I could put it this way, it's a Gentile readers that he is writing to. One of the things that makes that clear is how Mark explains things to his readers that if they were all Jews, they wouldn't need this explanation. For example, let's turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. Show you what I mean by that. Mark 7 begins this way. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many such traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. Now, this tradition and custom would have not, there have been no need to explain this if all his readers were Jewish, but he explains to his Gentile readers here about this hand washing or this washing even of vessels and such. It's not for hygiene. It's religious. It's a religious custom and tradition. So things like that, there are other things as well. How he explains certain terms indicate that his target audience is primarily a Gentile people. And I wanted to mention this. Mark's source of authority. Where does Mark get the authority to write a gospel such as this? Every New Testament book has apostolic authority backing it up. The Apostle Paul, writing in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, said the church is founded upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. And this authority of the apostles is recorded for us in the New Testament. Now, as far as each book having apostolic authority, looking at the four Gospels, a couple of them, it's really simple. The Gospel according to Matthew, well, there's the authority. Matthew was an apostle. So we have no problem with that. The Gospel according to John, well, John again was an apostle. So when we read the Gospel of John or 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John or the book of Revelation, we realize he wrote all of these books and there's the apostolic authority. What about Luke? Where does Luke get authority to write a gospel? He wasn't an apostle. But we would understand that Luke's authority comes from the Apostle Paul. And as we read in the book of Acts, we see that Luke was virtually a constant companion with Paul in his travels and his ministries. We see him in the second and third missionary journey. Paul speaks of Luke as the beloved physician. So we understand that Luke's authority to write a gospel comes through Paul. But what about Mark? Where does he get authority to write a gospel? And we believe that it comes from Peter. In fact, I should mention this. The book is anonymous, but we have early church fathers who all attribute this book to Mark, Papias, Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, all say that he wrote this, and it's Papias who makes this, which is now kind of a famous statement, is that Mark is Peter's interpreter. And so what we read in the gospel according to Mark is particularly then things as Peter would have seen them and explained them to Mark. Let's look at this verse. I think it's very significant. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 5. In 1 Peter chapter 5, I want to read verse 13, where Peter writes this. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Mark, my son. And when Peter writes this, and this, of course, is one of his last endeavors of sharing of the faith, it says, she who is at Babylon, we understand, I think most students of Scripture understand the reference to Babylon to be there, not actually the real city of Babylon, but it's a code name that was used in the early church to refer to the city of Rome, Babylon being an anti-God place, and Rome was very much that in persecuting the church. Anyway, Peter is there in Rome, and so is Mark, my son. Not his biological son, but the way he speaks of Mark there seems to suggest that Peter played a key role in Mark becoming a believer in Christ. At least he had a fond affection for him. There's another interesting thing that has been noticed by people who look at these things closely. The way Mark says things and arranges things, there's a continuity between that and how Peter preaches in the book of Acts. They start with the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist, and they end with the resurrection. I think that's interesting thing and significant. So Mark does get his, we can believe that Mark gets his apostolic authority from the Apostle Peter. There's more things that we could say here, but I think we'll leave off on that now. That at least gives us a little bit of a sense of the introduction to the book. Let's go to the text now and look at these important first words which are found in verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's take that word beginning. We are familiar with the fact that in chapter 1, verse 1 of several books of the Bible, beginning is an important word. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And there, of course, we have the explanation of the origin of the entire universe, that it was created by God, who is himself eternal and self-existence. Everything has come by his creative activity. Or the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But what we have here now is Mark chapter 1, verse 1, and the beginning of the gospel. How does Mark see the beginning of the gospel, or how would Peter have seen it, as his sermons make clear? The beginning of the gospel is seen here with the ministry of John the Baptists. And we'll get into that in just a moment here. But the fact that John the Baptist had been appointed by God to go as a forerunner or a herald to proclaim the coming of Jesus Christ. The second very important word here is that word gospel, the beginning of the gospel. Now, the Greek word that is being translated here is pronounced euangelion. And it's a compound of two words, eu, that's two Greek letters there, which means well or good, and angelion, which means message. So what we have in the euangelion is a good message, or good news is how we usually put that. This Greek word euangelion was first used to refer to a reward given to somebody who brought good news. And then it came to stand for the good news itself. And for instance, it might be used in the birth of somebody in the royal family. That was euangelion, or good news. Or it might refer to a military victory that is guaranteed the safety of the city. That would be euangelion, or good news. But what Mark is presenting here is the best good news ever. It is the good news of salvation. Salvation is addressed to a world lost in sin, doomed to judgment. What is being brought here in the good news is the news that, of what news that not of what we do to be saved, because we can't do anything, but what God has done to save us by sending His Son to die an atoning death on the cross. That's the gospel. That is the good news that Mark would write to us about. Let's take the next important word here. It's the name Jesus. And that is His personal name. Jesus in English, Jesus in Greek, Yeshua to the Jews. It was a very common name, evidently, in those days. There were a number of people named Jesus. It's not a very common name amongst us. But the name Jesus means a very specific thing. It means Yahweh is salvation. Or if you choose an older term, Jehovah is salvation. And let's look at Matthew chapter 1 for a moment. You remember this passage here in Matthew 1 concerning the birth of Jesus Christ and how the angel Gabriel spoke to Joseph in a dream. And here it is in verse 21. This is what the angel Gabriel said to Joseph. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And why call his name Jesus? For he will save his people from their sins. And that's the significance then of the name Jesus. He is the Savior. And notice, he will save his people from their sins. The angel didn't say he will save his people from their sicknesses, though he can and often does do that. He didn't say he would save his people from their financial indebtedness, though he can certainly do that. Didn't say he would save his people from their feeling maybe of insignificance or unimportance. He can do all of those things and more. But the critical thing, the most important thing, is Jesus has come to save his people from sin. And then we have the word Christ, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or we could put it this way. I wouldn't put it this way from the text, but he is Jesus the Christ. Because Christ is not a name. It's not like we would think that Jesus is his first name and Christ is his last name. No. Christ is a title, and it means the anointed one. Jesus is God's anointed one, and he was anointed in the baptism in the Jordan River when the Holy Spirit came upon him. And as Calvin said, he has been anointed to fulfill three very important offices toward us. He is our prophet, he is our priest, and he is our king. And then finally, we have this designation in the first verse. He is the Son of God. His name is Jesus. He's the Christ, and he is the Son of God, and this is a term of divinity. It's used five times in the book of Mark. He is referred to five times as the Son of God, and that's exactly how it should be taken. He is God in human flesh. He is the Son of God, and as we go through this gospel, we'll see divine qualities that are present in his life, such things as he has knowledge. There's a time he doesn't have knowledge, but he has knowledge of things that no human being could necessarily notice. Now let's go to verses 2 and 3, where we begin to look at the ministry of John the Baptist. Verse 2 says this, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now actually we have two prophecies there, but basically they do say the same thing. And though it's attributed to Isaiah the prophet, actually what is spoken there in verse 2 is found in the last of the Old Testament books. It comes from the prophet Malachi, chapter 3, verse 1. And more specifically, what is spoken of in verse 3 does come from Isaiah, chapter 40. So I guess it's like you get two for the price of one here. There's two prophets involved, but Mark mentions only the one written in Isaiah the prophet, maybe because Isaiah is such a major prophet. So in both of these passages, there's a messenger, or this one who cries in the wilderness, and he goes to prepare the way, make his paths straight. What we have here is Old Testament prophecy that this man, John the Baptist, would appear. John's, in a sense, almost like the last of the Old Testament prophets. And when he would appear, his calling would be to function as a herald, to announce the coming of the Christ. And in those days, it was customary when somebody important appeared on the scene that someone would go ahead of them as a herald to announce their coming. Say, here he is. And to alert everybody's attention to the fact somebody was coming. It could be, let's even say, the emperor, somebody of that importance. And also, I understood that when this important person was coming, it was traditional that other people would go out and prepare the roads where, you know, where potholes, in a sense, have developed in the road. They can fix all that up because this important person is coming. And John is going, but it's not really potholes in the road. It's the potholes of life. It's a need for people to repair for the coming of this one by repenting. It says in verse 4, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John appeared in the wilderness. I've seen that wilderness. It is indeed a wilderness. We'll say more maybe about what that can represent in people's lives next week. But he was out in the wilderness, out, you know, away from the city, and he proclaimed that men needed to repent, and he would baptize them for the forgiveness of sins. Now, we would not want to read that because John baptized people, their sins were forgiven, or because people repented, their sins were forgiven. Our forgiveness of sins is the foundation of that is the work of Christ on the cross. That's what accomplishes forgiveness of sins because of the atonement, the payment there. But of course, we understand too, there's a response of repentance and faith in Christ. But this is a provisional thing here, a preparatory thing where John is calling people to repentance, and they are expressing their repentance by being baptized by him. And we are to understand that this was a most popular and successful ministry that John the Baptist had. Notice the language here in verse 5, some of which is obvious from just the way we read it in our English text, and some of it comes out from understanding the Greek grammar here. It says in verse 5, "And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan." Those statements there are understood to be hyperbolic. All the country of Judea, all Jerusalem. That doesn't mean every one of them 100%, but it expresses to the fact that lots of people were coming out to be baptized by John. And the language is rather colorful in the Greek in this sense that the verbs are written in what's called the imperfect tense, which expresses something that is in the past, but it is continuous. And if you would try to, and I would encourage you to try to picture this in your mind, the picture of the Jordan River and John's standing in the river. And I've stood in the Jordan River myself. I've even baptized some people there in the Jordan. But just picture John, he's standing in the river, and there's not just a few people waiting to be baptized by him. It's like a long, long line that goes way back here. It's like we hear on the news sometimes that there's a new Nike shoe out and the stretch is clear around the corner, everybody trying to get in line to get these. But it's not just like you see the people standing there, a snapshot. Picture it this way. It's moving. It's like the Greek here speaks of a moving scene. Just see people constantly going down into the Jordan and being baptized and coming out of the Jordan. And as soon as one is done, here's another one, and it just goes on and on and on. Pictures a very successful ministry going on here. Many people are involved in this. Verse 6. "Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey." And here again, I just kind of picture John as one of these Old Testament prophets, sort of like Elijah, maybe, who was out in the wilderness and fed by the ravens on one occasion. His clothing is not fine clothing. It's made of camel's hair, it's rough garment. And his diet is locusts and wild honey, not what I would order off the menu at a restaurant, to be sure, but it's what's available there. And I get the picture here of John. He's not worldly in any means at all. He's devoted to his mission, and he's just God's man, and this is not a worldly man at all. Now, here's something important in verse 7. "And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie." And then verse 8, "I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." John baptized with water, but the coming one that he has come to announce will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And I think we'll pick up on that a little bit next week. But notice the humility of John. Notice how humble he is. And in what he said there, William Hendrickson, in his commentary in John and or commentary on Mark, and I think it's a classic, points out a Jewish tradition. He said the tradition is this, that a disciple would be willing to do virtually any service for his master but one. He would not stoop down and untie the thong of his sandal. That is too demeaning. A servant, on the other hand, would be willing to do virtually anything for his master, including he would stoop down and untie the thong of his sandal. What we want to see here is John takes it a step lower. Lower even than the servant. He says, I'm not worthy to untie the thong of the sandal who is coming after me. And I was reminded as I was doing my study this week of when we studied the Gospel of John. And John, we believe, wrote his gospel later than Mark. He wrote it probably at the end of the first century, sometime between 90 and 100 AD. And I remember reading in Leon Morris, I think it is. Anyway, I think it's Leon Morris, his commentary, excellent commentary. He pointed out something that I probably wouldn't have seen if he hadn't said it. It was this, that in the first three chapters of the Gospel of John, there's a lot of references to John the Baptist. Surprisingly, a lot of them, particularly in chapter 1 and a little bit in chapter 3 too. In every instance, the point is made that Jesus is more important than John. It's like, and in it, it's like John is saying, it's not about me, it's about him. And Morris points out this, that there's reason to think that at the end of the first century AD, people were still following John the Baptist. He had been such an impressive personage that there were still people following him, even though he was long off the scene, you know, over half a century. And so Morris's point is that the reason that the Apostle John, when he writes his gospel, he wants everybody to see this. That John the Baptist didn't want people to follow him. He wanted people to follow the one he came to point them to. And you can see that right here. It says, I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie the sandals of this one I've come to announce. It's as if John the Baptist was saying, it's not about me, it's about him. And that's an application I think we could make here to this today. It's not about us. It's about him. And that's how we should live our lives. When it comes to how we handle our finances, it's not about us. It's about him. And how can we use and handle our finances in a way that brings glory to him and to the kingdom of God? When we think about our time, it's not about us. It's about him. Investing time in the study of his word, the word that we're looking at here, or in ministry for him. Or when we come to our own personal reputation, how people look at us, it's not about us. It's about Jesus Christ. That's how John the Baptist looked at things, and that's how we should look at things too. And maybe there's many, many areas of our lives that we could evaluate and see if we've got that in perspective. Is it really, are we living for ourselves? Or are we living for the kingdom of God? Or are we living to exalt Jesus Christ? Reminds me of, I know a number of you take the Table Talk magazine from Ligonier and the very fine subject they're dealing with this month, this self-centered life. John the Baptist is a great example of one who wasn't centered on himself. He knew his calling, he knew his mission. It was to get people focused upon the one who he'd come to announce, Jesus Christ. So that's where we'll we'll end for today. I'm likely thinking we might spend quite a bit of time in chapter 1 here, maybe at least 4 sermons, maybe 5. So I'd like to encourage you to read the Gospel of Mark. And I know that's a lot to read. Specifically, if you would, read the first chapter. And just become as familiar as you can with what's recorded in this first chapter. Because I know that the more you're familiar with what's we're looking at here, the more that this study we're doing will be helpful to you and will be meaningful to you.